heaven, and he noticed a crowd had gathered over in one particular location. And he inquired about that, and he was told, oh, it's storytelling time. Would you like to participate? And he said, why, sure. I'll tell about the big flood in 1889 when I was a boy in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. 2,200 people died. And someone replied, well, that's fine, but remember, Noah will be in the audience. I just love that story. And folks, there's no doubt that when we get to heaven, Noah will be in the assembly gathered there. As you well know, he is listed in the catalog of faithful men and women that we read about in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I'm keenly aware of the fact that the story of the flood is a story that most of us learned on our mother's knee. It's a story that our children sing about. Good old Noah built the ark like God told him to. And in that ark he put two pigs like God told him to. With an oink oink here and an oink oink there an oink, there an oink, everywhere an oink oink. Good old Noah built the ark like God told him to. And you can imagine where it goes from there. But folks, the story of the flood is not just a children's story. It's a story that teaches us important biblical principles. You're familiar with the story. You know that in the days of Noah, the earth had become so wicked that God was sorry that he'd even made man. And he told Noah that he was going to destroy mankind, but he instructed Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood. And he was to gather the animals on the ark. And of course, as you know, that's exactly what Noah did. And a week before the floods came, God told Noah to get in the ark, and he did. And then the fountains of heaven were opened, and the great deep was broken up, and the earth was flooded with water, and all flesh died. And Noah wound up spending a year on that ark with all of those animals and his wife. You were supposed to smile. No place to escape. Well, that in capsule form is the story of the flood. But we want to focus on the lessons that this story teaches us. And the first lesson that I want to emphasize is the fact that this story demonstrates to us in a very graphic way that our God hates sin. And the flood illustrates just how much God hates sin. As I've already mentioned, God hates sin so much that because of the wickedness of the antediluvians, God was sorry that he'd made man, and he determined to destroy all of mankind. Now, I know that you understand that God's hatred of sin is something that is emphasized all throughout the Bible. The psalmist writes in Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God hates sin, and brothers and sisters, God expects His people to hate sin as well. The psalmist writes in Psalm 97, verse 10, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." Amos says in Amos 5, verse 15, "Hate evil, love good." Paul says in Romans 12, verse 9, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." But you know something? We have trouble hating sin, don't we? I think because we are sinners ourselves, we just don't understand and appreciate how horrible sin is in the eyes of God. And we are exposed to so much sin, so much of the time, that I fear we've become accustomed to her face. The poet Alexander Pope said, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien." Now that word "mien" is not one we use very much. Such frightful appearance is the idea. "As to be hated, needs but to be seen, yet seen too oft. Familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." Isn't that the way it works? And then we live in a society that subtly and not so subtly urges us to tolerate and accept sin. We're seeing that on our television sets on a daily basis, aren't we? Homosexuality is being shoved down our throats in program after program and even in the commercials. In fact, it seems today that many in our society tolerate everything and everyone except those who will not tolerate sin. So let me ask you this morning, do you hate what God hates? If God hates divorce, do you? If God hates immorality and immodesty and profanity and religious division and false doctrine and indifference and apathy and gossip and lying and pride, and you can fill in the blank right there. That won't work. You can fill in the blank right there with anything you choose. If God hates something, do we hate it? We should. Now, I'm not talking about being ugly or unkind. I'm not talking about being mean-spirited or arrogant. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should mistreat anyone in any way. But as the people of God, we need to have a holy hatred for everything that God hates. And so may I ask you this morning, can you honestly say what the psalmist said in the long ago in Psalm 119, verse 128, "Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way." The story of the flood demonstrates in a powerful way that God hates sin. It also demonstrates that our God is long-suffering, but His long-suffering runs out in the process of time. Patience and mercy and long-suffering are qualities of God's character. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 86, verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. The story of the flood illustrates two important things about God's character. First of all, He is very patient and long-suffering. May I remind you that God allowed the wickedness of mankind to reach an intolerable level before He decided to destroy the earth. And then God waited another 120 years before bringing the flood upon the world. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness, and I'm confident that while Noah was building the ark, he was also preaching to his friends and neighbors, warning them of the coming judgment. But folks, the second thing that this story illustrates is that while God is long-suffering, there comes a time when His patience and His long-suffering runs out. And these two truths about God's character are still true today. God is patient and long-suffering with sinners today. In fact, as we noted in a recent sermon, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The long-suffering of God is the primary reason that Jesus has not returned. God wants to give mankind every opportunity to repent. Remember that gal called Jezebel that we read about in the second chapter of Revelation? She was seducing the people of God to commit immorality and to sacrifice to idols. And Jesus says in Revelation 2:21, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." But Jesus goes on to say in the next verse, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts." You see, Jesus was patient and long-suffering with Jezebel, but He warns, the time is going to come when my patience and my long-suffering runs out. After Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that God wasn't slack concerning His promises, but He was long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says in the very next verse, "But the day of the Lord will come." May I submit to you, these same two truths about God's character should be true of our character as His people as well. God wants us to be patient and long-suffering with sinners. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 3, verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." When Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, he goes on to say, with all longsuffering and teaching. God wants his people to be longsuffering. But it is also true that our long-suffering cannot just last forever. You're well aware of the fact that the Apostle Paul reproved the church at Corinth because they were tolerating immorality in their midst. And Paul instructed that church to take action. Now, I know that the $64,000 question is, well, how long should we be patient? I can't answer that question. And to be honest, I think the answer to that question depends upon the situation and the circumstances, at least to some extent. But I think there's two extremes that we need to try to avoid. One is being too quick to pull the trigger, and the other is being too slow. Just as the long-suffering of God in the days of Noah should have motivated the antediluvians to repent, his long-suffering towards sinners today should do the same thing. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? If God were not patient and long-suffering with us, what hope would we have? I'd be toast. And you would too. Another lesson. Uh-oh, I didn't keep up with my charts. Another lesson that we learn from the story is that God demands faithfulness, not results. I've already mentioned the fact that Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And it seems to me that while Noah was building the ark, he was also, as I've already mentioned, preaching, warning his contemporaries of the coming judgment. But think about the results. Who did Noah save? Well, he saved his family, and that's all. Was he successful? Not as many people today view success. Today, many people view success in preaching to mean you're convincing and convicting a lot of people and bringing them to Christ. I've heard that some folks even have the idea that a preacher's salary ought to be based upon the number of people he baptizes. The idea of success in many people's eyes today is a big church building and lots of money and popularity in the community. Well, in those terms, was Noah successful? Obviously not. But he was successful in the eyes of God. He did exactly what God instructed him to do. Brethren, if we gauge success today on numbers and conversions and money raised and the size of the church building and our popularity in the community and 101 other things, then to be consistent, we're going to have to conclude that Noah failed. We're going to have to conclude that Paul failed in Athens because there were very few converts in that city. We're going to have to conclude that Jesus failed. Oh, there was a time when the multitudes were flocking around him, but in John chapter 6, when he told those folks that they were to eat his flesh and drink his blood, they said, oh, that's a hard saying. And John says in John 6:66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And after 3.5 years of preaching, when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, how many disciples did he have? Now Luke says there were 120 meeting in that upper room waiting for Pentecost. We need to remember today that God calls us to faithfulness, not results. My job as a preacher of the gospel is to plant and to water and let God give the increase. And really, folks, there's only two ways that I can fail as a preacher. If I fail to plant and water, and if I fail to present God's word in the right way. But when we do our best to proclaim God's word using the abilities and the opportunities that we have, and we try to do that in the very best way we can, we succeed no matter what the outcome. Another lesson that we learn from the story of the flood is that God accepts those who trust and obey. Brother Earl Kimbrough observed, God looks down with favor on those who look up to him in faith. Noah was just exactly that kind of a man. But he was that kind of a man before the flood came. He was a godly man who found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked with the Lord. You know what that means? That means there was agreement between God and Noah. Amos asked the question in Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? We all know the answer to that, don't we? Noah was walking in agreement with God, and that also means allegiance to God's word. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. These also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Noah's righteousness and integrity was attested by his fellowship with God. Noah was that kind of man before the floodwaters came. He was that kind of man afterwards as well. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah did everything that God told him to do. All will do some of the things that God commands. Most will do many of the things that God commands. Many will do most of the things that God commands. But few will do all of the things that God commands. Think about the obstacles that Noah overcame to be a man of trust and obedience. He lived in a corrupting environment. The antediluvians corrupted God's intention for marriage. We're told that their wickedness was great in the earth, that their thoughts were evil continually, that they were corrupt before God. Do you believe that we live in a wicked society in America today? I do, but is it this wicked? I don't think it's this wicked. At least I hope it's not this wicked. But that was Noah's society. They were filled with violence. They were preoccupied with material things. They were disobedient, ungodly. They were blasphemers against God. That was the environment in which Noah lived and brought up his sons. It's not so hard to walk with God when everybody else is walking with Him too. But it's tough when you have to do that all by yourself. It's tough when you're the only Christian in your high school. It's not easy to be a Christian in our godless humanistic environment today. It's not easy to be a Christian in the corrupting influence of the military. It's hard to be a Christian on the factory floor, or even in the boardroom. And all too often, people succumb to the corrupting influences of their environment. When we begin to think that the world in which we live is so corrupt that it's almost impossible to be a Christian, we need to remember Noah. It wasn't impossible for Noah. And then think about the incredible instructions that God gave Noah. Build an ark, because there's going to come a flood. Many believe that it had not rained. Now, whether that's correct or not, I do know this. There was not a rain like that rain. That hadn't happened. And then there was the long delay while Noah was building the ark. Think about the hard work involved. Without the kind of tools and modern machinery that we have today, anybody here been to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky? So I haven't been, I want to go, but you've seen that. Imagine building that without cranes and electric saws and chainsaws and all of the modern tools that we have today. It was 45 feet wide, 75 feet tall, 450 feet long. It had a deck area slightly more than 20 basketball courts, a storage capacity of about 520 railroad stock cars. That's the ark that Noah built. You reckon he got any ridicule? I can envision the headlines of the supermarket tabloid reading like this: Madman builds huge boat in middle of desert, says world to be destroyed by flood. Can't you just hear his neighbors saying, "Have you talked to the Lord lately, Noah? Now when's this flood coming that you're talking about? You're going to do what with all those animals?" And of course, there was the nature of his message. It was a message of doom and gloom, and that's not popular with folks. Reckon he received any persecution? The Bible doesn't specifically mention anything about that, but I just can't imagine that that didn't occur. After all, Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Reckon that had application in the days of Noah? I reckon it did. Reckon's a good southern word. Well, finally, The story of the flood should remind us that God keeps his promises. Because I'm sure you remember that after Noah left the ark, God made a promise that he would never destroy the world with a flood again. And God put a rainbow in the sky to remind him of that promise. And folks, every time we see a rainbow, it should remind us that God keeps his promises. Oh, there have been terrible floods down throughout history, and many thousands of people have lost their lives, but there's never been a flood like the flood in the time of Noah. God keeps his promises. He's promised to limit our temptations, to forgive all our sins, to answer our prayers, to never forsake us or leave us, to provide for all our needs, to redeem our bodies in the resurrection, to give us an incorruptible inheritance. The story of the flood is not a children's story. It teaches us that God hates sin, that he is long-suffering, but his long-suffering runs out, that God demands faithfulness, not results, that God accepts those who trust and obey, that God keeps his promises. Truths that we need to remember and hold on to. Thank you.